20:19-26, this is the word of the Lord. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, that's Jesus, at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they may catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Let's pray again. Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning as we look at your word. Help us to have understanding. Help us to have wisdom. Give us teachable and discerning thoughts. Lord, we thank you for the worship that we did in your presence a few minutes ago through song, and that you alone are holy, you alone are Lord. And we pray that we would understand what that means now. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Win. Hockey pucks. Okay. Now imagine for a minute that later on this week I stop here at the Knowles Farm and I see Raymond and I come and talk to him and I said, "Listen, Raymond, I'm the pastor of your church. And so I'm asking you, or demanding of you, that you plant only soybeans next year in all your crops. Just soybeans. You must obey, because I'm your pastor." What's going on in Raymond's head at that point? He'd probably say something sort of polite and look confused. But in his mind, he'd be thinking, "That's none of your business." Right? And he'd be absolutely right in saying so. It's none of my business. And what that means is that's outside of the sphere of your authority. Right? So God has given the elders of the church a certain kind of authority, but not an authority over what we must plant in our fields or in our gardens or many other such issues. Now, we gladly accept these limitations to human authority in a case like that. We understand that. That authority doesn't apply there. But we want to bring that same principle over into the discussion of how the church ought to relate to the government or to the state. I'm going to use those words interchangeably, government and state. It's the same thing. Just like God gave the church a particular sphere of authority, an area of authority, so also God has given the state a particular area or sphere of authority. And so what do we do when the state or the church or the family, these three spheres of authority, we're going to talk about those, but what do we do when they go outside the limits that God has given them? That's what we want to talk about. So we're going to look at our text as the foundation from which we're going to start. We find this story here of Jesus and the religious leaders in a very familiar type of situation. The religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus into saying something that will get him in trouble. This is very common in the New Testament. And they put a dilemma before Jesus in verse 21. They say, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the word of God." There, this is called flattery, and it's sinful. So here's the question. They say, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute," that's tax, "to Caesar or not? Should we pay our taxes?" Here's the dilemma, right? Here's the trick. What if Jesus says, "Yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar"? he is at risk then of being condemned by the people of Israel, because the Jews very much resented the Roman Empire for holding them in subjection. They wanted to be their own nation. We know they hated tax collectors. They were traitors to the Jewish people. And Jesus would be like a tax collector if he said, yes, pay your taxes to Caesar. But if he says, don't pay your taxes to Caesar, then they report him to the governor for sedition, for undermining the state, and Jesus would be arrested. And in fact, in Luke 23, verse 2, just a few chapters later, they actually tell Pilate, the leader of the people, they said, Jesus forbids people to pay their taxes to get him in trouble. Now, clearly that's false, as we see in the story. But we face this same kind of dilemma, I think, today as churches. If we do everything the state says in the COVID days, and we stop gathering, we stop singing, we stop doing whatever, we run the risk of being called traitors to the church or disobedient to God or slaves of the state or whatever. But if we defy the orders and we worship, then we're called rebels against the governor, against the state. There's a dilemma. How do we solve this dilemma? By the way, we're not going to fully answer that question today, so come back next week, where we'll get a little bit closer, but not all the way. How do we solve this? Well, we do it the way Jesus does. We answer it by appealing to sphere sovereignty. Let's look at Jesus' response, verse 23 and following. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. It's a coin. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They say, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So whose picture is on the coin? Caesar's picture, right? If you have a coin, the queen is on there, unless you have an American coin, someone else. It's stamped with the Caesar's image. The point is, it's under Caesar's sphere of sovereignty. Now, Jesus exposes these leaders in a very almost ironic or funny way. They are trying to pretend, oh, we're not subjects to Rome. We don't bow, right? But they're walking around carrying Caesar's image in their pocket, right? They take it out of their pocket and show it. Look, it's Caesar's image. Because it's Caesar's image, they are to pay taxes. That's Jesus' argument. Pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, Romans 13, 7. Taxes are part of the authority of the state. But not everything is under the authority of the state. Because Jesus has a more important point to make here. He says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. So our taxes belong to Caesar or to the government? What belongs to God? That's the question. The word likeness here, Jesus says, whose likeness is on the coin? This word comes out of Genesis 1:16, where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So money belongs in the realm of Caesar because his image is on it. What belongs to God? We do. We bear the image of God. You and I and every human being on the face of the earth is made in the image of and likeness of God. Therefore, we give God what belongs to God. He must have our highest allegiance. He must have our highest obedience. And so there's an implication in Jesus' words. Don't give to Caesar what doesn't belong to him, but belongs instead to God. We see that here, right? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God. There's different areas. And so we ought to submit to the state in obedience, in areas that do not infringe on our obedience to lordship of Christ. And in fact, submitting to the state is part of our submitting to Christ. We saw that 2 weeks ago. But at the same time, Caesar does not have total claim over citizens. He may have a claim over taxes, but not everything. Now, the story here in Luke is, of course, about the government, about the state and the state's authority. But the same principle applies to the other spheres of sovereignty that God has appointed. It applies also to the family and the church. Give to the family what belongs to the family, but give to God what belongs to God. Give to the church the things that are the church's, but to God the things that are God's. This is the idea of sphere sovereignty. Each authority given by God has its particular area of authority, its particular role. Each authority is not allowed to wander outside of that assignment. We see this in many places of Scripture, and we'll look at a few. Now, so we want to look at a basic introduction of what this means. You may have never heard this term before, spheres of sovereignty. I hadn't either until a few months ago. But it refers to the biblical idea that God has instituted various structures of human authority. Each of them has their own area of authority that He has assigned to them. And the three main spheres that are given to us in God or by God, there's maybe other ones kind of underneath, but these are the three main ones: family, church, and the state. Family, church, and state, or government. So we're going to look at each in turn in a few minutes, but we want to make two basic observations first. Number one is they have all been instituted by God. Church and family and state are not inventions of humanity. The church is not a human invention. This is not just, hey, let's get together because it's more practical to preach this way than to do something else. This is actually a lot less practical than listening to a sermon online, isn't it? But this is what God has commanded. Each authority, family, church, and state, are legitimate authorities because God Himself has authorized them and God's authority stands behind them. Second point is they are all accountable to God. No sphere of authority is outside of God's accountability. So godless nations in the Bible are condemned and judged because they don't submit to God's law. The Assyrian army or the Assyrian government is accountable to the law of God in the Bible, and God judges them for their sin. Today we have this so-called secular state. They're not free from the law of God. As Vodi Bakum says, God is not running for God. He's not deciding who's going to be God. He's God. The state must submit to Him as being appointed by Him. Now, those are two main observations. So let's look at the three spheres of sovereignty. Let's start with family. It's the first one that is shown to us in the Scriptures. There's two structures within family. The first one is marriage. We see marriage instituted by God in Genesis 2:18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" And so God makes a woman and he gives her to the man. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be called one flesh." That kind of union happened here a week ago. A wedding happened here. And we read this verse. And within this marriage, there's a structure of government. Do you know that you have a government in your marriage? You do. Ephesians 5, 22-33, we don't have time to read it all, but we see here, wives are called to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, and husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So there's this picture in marriage of a husband and a wife picturing Christ and His church, picturing this redemptive story. And then within the structure of family, there's also the parent-child relationship. Ephesians 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So we see education falls underneath the authority of the family, doesn't it? These two words here, discipleship or discipline and instruction, these are used together to refer to all of instruction for children, their whole upbringing. Families are responsible for the education of their children. And so whether a family enrolls their children in public school or private school or does home education, the family is in the end responsible for their education. That's what the Bible says. It's their authority. Families are also responsible for the welfare of one another. Of course, we understand this for parents. Parents are responsible to feed and protect and nourish their children and put a roof over their head and these things. But there's more to it than just that. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is telling the church here how to care for widows. But he says in verse 4, he says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness in their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." So he says the church shouldn't be involved in this if there's family. It's their job. In verse 8 there, he says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's pretty strong. That's about caring for your aged parents. He's not rebuking people who are disabled, who aren't able to provide these things. That's not what this is about. But he's rebuking those who simply refuse to provide for their family, and includes their parents or grandparents if they're aging. There's a growing trend that's a good trend among Christians, and I think even among others, that we want to accept the primary responsibility for caring for our parents. That's a good thing. That's a biblical thing. So how do we honor the family as this God-given sphere of authority in our lives? Well, we honor the family by structuring our families in the way that God has told us. Husbands ought to provide for and lead in their home as the Lord enables them. Wives ought to be a helper fit for their husband. Parents ought to raise their children in the Lord, with the emphasis on the father taking the lead here. It's Ephesians 6 again. Children must honor and obey their parents. And obedience is for if the children are still under the authority of their parents in the home. Children of all ages must honor their parents by caring for them in their old age. We must embrace the responsibility that comes with the authority that God has given to the family. It's the family's job to raise children in the Lord. It's their responsibility to prepare their children for faithfulness in this world. That's the sphere of the family. Let's move to the sphere of the church. Does the church have any authority? What kind does it have? Who has the authority in the church? We could spend weeks on that, but we will spend a few minutes. The most basic and the most important and foundational authority of the church is outlined in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. I'll read the whole thing because this is really important that we get this. The church here in this text means congregation. You should know that. The word church doesn't mean pastors, it means congregation. Or assembly. Matthew 18:15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the congregation. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done to them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." That's authority. Where we're gathered in Jesus' name for what's described here, Jesus is there in his authority. Now, what kind of authority? Well, we know, we just read it, right? If a professing believer persists in unrepentant sin, The church has the authority and indeed the duty and responsibility to treat him or her as an unbeliever. We call this church discipline. The church has the authority to say, we do not see evidence in your life that you belong to the kingdom of God. That's not popular today. I hope you realize that. That's very unpopular. It's probably most unpopular within churches. We say, my faith is between me and Jesus alone. Church doesn't have a right to judge me. That's categorically false. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, he says, Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? The church has that authority given by God. We could say a lot about how to do that, but we don't have time. So the church's authority is to publicly declare the true gospel of Jesus Christ and to publicly recognize the true members of the kingdom. That's the fundamental authority of the church. So when someone joins a church, the church is making a statement. It's saying, yes, we recognize your profession of faith. We agree with you. You're a Christian. We affirm you as a believer, as a brother and sister. We recognize that you represent Christ. And so to be a member of a church is to have a body of believers that watch you saying, I think you're walking with the Lord. I affirm you in this. What an unbelievable blessing and assurance that ought to be for us. We are so easily self-deceived, so easily. But to have 45 or however many, however big the church is, other Christians, having the authority to look at your life and confirming you in Christ week by week, where you put yourself under this authority of a local church, this helps us to not trick ourselves. It's such a gift to the Christian. And so, little plug, if you're a professing Christian here and you're not a member of a local church, you don't have that kind of relationship with a church where you know they're watching my soul, they have this authority over me to do this, you need to do that. If you're interested, talk to me after the service. We're also going to have some information lunches on membership in the fall, so put that in your brain. We're going to probably have a few of them. You can sign up and stay tuned. Now, within the church, there's also leaders of the church called elders in the Bible that have the authority to shepherd the flock of God. It's not the same authority, as we just talked about, the authority to shepherd. Hebrews 13:17 says, there, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Happy elders is an advantage to you, that's what it says. And you guys make us happy. Now, obey and submit here, I think, are a little bit strong, actually. Another translation could be persuaded by your leaders, defer to your leaders. This speaks of the attitude or the desire of the heart to follow the leadership of the elders, as imperfect as we may be. Now, when pastors step outside their sphere and they command you what is evil, or they demand that you plant soybeans, you are free to disobey your elders. In fact, you must. And if they command you what is evil, they should be removed from office. And if that's not possible, go find a different church. But are we as Christians, are we open to being shepherded by flawed men that God has put over the church? Now, we also want to notice that the church is not the same thing as a family. There's different spheres. We would likely resist if the government said, oh, we're going to take full charge of the church. We're going to be the church in your place. But we also must be careful. Don't confuse the church with the family. Those are two separate areas of authority. The family is essential in its own right, and the church is essential in its own right. There's different roles that they've been given. Each should be honored in their own way. Okay, now we get to the sphere of sovereignty of the state. We need to be reminded again, the state is instituted by God. This is not man-made invention. The fact that we have government is not tyranny in itself. The government is accountable to God in how it exercises its authority in accordance with His Word, which is why we should pray for governing officials. They will be judged by God for what they do. And just because the state declares itself to be secular doesn't mean that it somehow excuses itself from giving an account to God. That's not for the state to decide. I no longer submit to the authority of God. That's not an option. So what is the sphere of authority that God has given to the state? What are their limits? Well, basically, God has given the state the ministry of justice and protection. There's a few things maybe you could come under there, but justice and protection are the clearest things in Scripture. Justice is very easy to see. Romans 13, verse 4, He is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is a servant of God, literally deacon of God, an avenger who carries of God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Same thing in 1 Peter 2:13. Governors are sent to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Very clear in the Bible. The government has the authority to punish evil. And they have the authority to use force in that work. They've been given the sword. The government also has a responsibility to protect its citizens. We see a lot of that in the Old Testament, especially. The government there is to condemn a house. If the house has a disease that is incurable, they're to tear the house down. You can't have an unsafe house. The government is to enforce quarantine on those who have a serious infectious disease. Right? The lepers were outside the camp. Now, quarantine is for the sick. That word is not used that way today. Be careful, right? Quarantine today is for the healthy. We'll talk about that next week. The government is to enforce building codes. All right, in the Old Testament, if you build a house, they have a rooftop patio, which was common. You have to build a fence around that to keep your neighbors safe. You don't want them falling off the roof. This is the basic authority of the state to enforce these kinds of things. Now, it is essential we notice the limits to the authority of the state. The state does not have the authority to call good evil and evil good, and then to punish what is good and reward what is evil. That is not their authority. Their authority is to punish evil. Isaiah 5 verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Woe to those. So if the government says abortion is moral and legal, we don't have to follow them in that. In fact, we must not follow them in that. That's not their authority. If the government says homosexual marriage is a thing, we do not have to accept that. We must not accept that. They don't have that authority. Remember, that's the authority God gave to family to be a family. The state doesn't have the authority to redefine what a family is. Heaven forbid. The government has no authority to call good what God has called evil. And so the government is accountable to God and accountable to the role it's defined by Scripture. The government must punish evil as it is defined in the Bible. Is that a mixture of church and state? No, the Bible is not a church. The Bible is the Word of God. This is a church. The government is accountable to Scripture. That's scary. Now, we must honor and respect the state because of the authority that has been instituted by God. There's a story in Acts 23. Paul is being wrongly accused by the chief priests, or by the chief priest and others, and he doesn't know it's the chief priest, but he rebukes him sharply. And he finds out that this is the chief priest. And this is what he says. He says, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, is this high priest serving God well? Not at all. Right? He's punishing an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's wickedness. But when Paul learns he's a high priest, he changes his tone, right? He stops speaking evil. He will not revile a leader of the people. He respects the office. He honors the office. Not because of the character of the man, but because of the worthiness of the office. He will not revile a leader of the people of God or the people at all. And we must also do the same. It doesn't mean we can't be critical of the government, but we must not revile them. We must do so with honor. All right, so we've seen three spheres, family, church, state. Let's put it together. We've seen each has a specific assignment, their role given by God. How do they fit together? Specifically, how does the church and state fit together? That's what we want to think about. That's what we've been thinking about in the series. Now, as we begin to talk about this, we need to understand the meaning of a word. It's a big word. It's called totalitarianism. Totalitarianism. You may have heard of that if you're into politics. What is it? It's the belief that these spheres of authority that we've talked about, really that one of those spheres is above the others and has authority over the other spheres. Right? So it makes one kind of human authority the supreme authority. That's totalitarianism. Typically, we think of that in terms of politics. The state has control over everything. And it's not biblical in any form. No matter who's on top, human authorities, if one of them is above everything, it's not biblical. Now, there's three basic ways of thinking about how the church and state relate in the history of the church. Two are totalitarianism. One is the biblical one. The first is a view that the church is supreme over the state, that the church has authority over top of the state. So in this view, the church has authority even over matters that God has given to the state, right? Justice and protection of citizens. So the church in this view would imprison criminals, it would determine punishments for crimes. The Roman Catholic Church historically has this view, where the Pope is above the Emperor. And so today the Vatican City is where the Pope lives. It's not in a nation, right? It's self-governed because the Pope will not live under the authority of a civil government. I don't think we find that in the Bible. The second view is the view that the state is supreme over the church. This is the most common form of understanding today. It exists in some measure, I think, in every nation on the planet, except the Vatican City, I suppose. It is the idea that while the church often can sort of do the stuff they want to do, right, they can function, if the state wants to interfere in areas of worship or areas of church membership, things like this, the state can do so freely. It has the authority. That's the understanding. So in our society, many people assume that the state has the authority over areas that God did not give it. That's the assumption. That's the air we breathe. We don't even see it because we're used to it. So I'll give you an example. When people find out that we educate our children at home, some of you know this, you hear the same thing. First question is, well, the government tells you what you have to teach, right? Why do we assume that? Do you know why we assume that? You should ask questions like that. Why do we assume this in Canada? That the government tells parents what they need to teach their kids. Because this is the basic understanding of our society, that the government has authority over everything. Everything. Including education. I'm not saying public schools are evil, by the way. Right? But families have the authority over education. Now, thankfully, in Manitoba, the government doesn't tell us what to teach. We should be very thankful for that. We can teach our kids anything we want to teach them. The government also doesn't tell us what to preach here on Sunday morning. Last Sunday, we preached about different ways, different times that Christians must disobey the state. That sermon is on the internet, and I'm not afraid that I'm going to get arrested for that. We should be thankful for that. That's amazing. The third view, we're going to call the biblical view, it's also called the reformed view, is what we've been calling the spheres of sovereignty view. So in this view, these areas of sovereignty, these areas of authority don't overlap, although often it looks like they do, and it's hard to discern often. This is hard, we're going to think. And neither are they arranged as a hierarchy. So it's not one state's up here and family church under here governed by the state in their areas. They're horizontal. They all have authority in their areas beside one another. The authority of the family is unique. It's not given to the state or to the church. The authority of the church is unique. It's not given to the family or the state. The authority of the state is unique. It's not given to the church or the family. So the family and the church don't decide prison sentences for thieves. All right? We can't do that in a member meeting. What kind of prison term should we give people? It's not our authority. The state and the church don't dictate the authority of children or the welfare of children. The family and the state don't have authority on church membership or what we preach on Sunday morning. Sphere sovereignty. Is that biblical? Yes, I believe it is. And we've already been seeing this, haven't we? God has assigned different roles to different authorities. And what happens when they appear to clash? What happens when God commands the preaching of the gospel and the state says, don't preach the gospel? Well, the apostles say in Acts 5, we will obey God rather than men. That's what happens when they clash. There's an authority that wins. In that case, the authority of the church. So what they are saying, what the apostles are saying there, we'll obey God rather than men, they're saying, you, government, don't have the authority to tell the church to stop being the church in obedience to Jesus Christ. It's not within your authority. We will obey Christ. We will preach the gospel. We will not give to Caesar what belongs to God. And so we must reject totalitarianism. We must reject it as an ideal that exists in this world. We reject that the government has the authority from God to do anything they decide to do. It has authority from God to enforce justice and to protect its citizens. It's real authority. We must honor it. But we do not call sin good. We do not call homosexual marriage marriage just because the government says that it is so. That's not their authority. We must not give to Caesar the things that belong to God. Now there's a million-dollar question. If you pay any attention to church news, this is a big question. What happens when the government is tasked with protecting its citizens and there's a pandemic in the world spread from human-to-human contact and the church is tasked with gathering in groups, which is by definition human-to-human contact, to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to share the Lord's Supper and to worship the Lord. What happens is the church has to think very carefully about it and seek the Lord in wisdom. And we're going to talk about that next week. So we must reject totalitarianism in the way we described it. We must reject any human authority as supreme. There is a supreme authority, is there not? His name is Jesus Christ. Now the world rejects the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ, and so the world will always, without fail, try to elevate one realm of human authority above the others because we need a supreme authority. Otherwise, it's chaos and anarchy. You need a supreme authority. Some will make the family the supreme authority and say, total allegiance to the family, no matter what, is required. But what does Jesus say? He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Don't give to the family what belongs to God. Some will make the church the supreme authority. Say, total allegiance to the church, no matter what the church does. In Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, we read, if the church abandons its first love, which is Christ, if it abandons its faithfulness to Christ, he will come and he will remove its lampstand. We must not submit to a church that has abandoned its God-given directives. We must not give even to the church what belongs to Christ. Some will make the state the supreme authority and say total allegiance to the state is required. But we must obey God rather than men. Do not render to Caesar what belongs to God. As Christians, we are called to live faithfully in these three spheres of sovereignty. We must honor the family. We must honor the church. We must honor the state. But we must always obey God rather than man. We are not to make any human authority supreme because only Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is the central confession of the New Testament church. Jesus is Lord. You know the central confession of the first century? Caesar is Lord. If you don't say Caesar is Lord, you don't trade in the markets. You don't have anything to do with the popular people in society. You can't be in government. You have no influence in this world if you don't say Caesar is Lord. So if you think this is new, it's not. The church has been dealing with this from its very beginning. This is what got Christians killed. Because if you say, I love Jesus, but I love family more. I love Jesus, but I love the religious society more. I love Jesus, but I love the state more. That won't get you killed. That's just putting Jesus underneath somewhere. Jesus is Lord is the death sentence in this world that requires or that rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ. The world will not tolerate that. We should expect that the world around us will become more and more and more totalitarian, demanding allegiance to the state because it has long ago rejected the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ. We're just seeing the effects of that today. But one authority must be supreme, the only supreme authority that can properly subject all under authorities under itself is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now today we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is, among other things, a declaration of the singular lordship of Jesus Christ above all other authorities. Because in the supper we, of course, remember the death of Christ. This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's blood shed for you. When his body was broken and his blood shed, he died as a substitute for sinners. He died as a sacrificial lamb, bearing in his body the weight of sin. He calls us to repent and believe that we might be saved by his death. The sin that ruled and reigned as supreme was crucified in the death of Christ. It was overthrown. And the Lord's Supper is a remembrance back to the death of Christ. But it's not only a remembrance. 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death past until he comes, future. Now, how do we proclaim his death until he comes if he died? He didn't stay dead, right? He was resurrected. And his resurrection proved his triumph over sin and death as the supreme rulers, which they were. There's a new ruler. Ephesians 1:21-22, speaking of the power of God, says this power was worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all authority, all power, all dominion, all every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Jesus, as risen, the risen Christ, is the supreme ruler above all powers, every rule, every power, every president, every prime minister, every premier, every father, every pastor, every power and dominion, spiritual and human. Christ reigns supreme, and we proclaim him this morning in the Lord's Supper and in the proclamation of his kingdom. So this meal is for you this morning if you have subjected yourself under Christ as supreme. If you have repented of your sins, placed your trust and hope in Christ, if you have subjected yourself to his lordship through water baptism into Christ the head and into Christ the church, the supper is for you. If that's not you this morning, just please allow it to pass in front of you. But we would urge you in the name of Jesus, subject yourself to Christ as supreme this morning. Praise.